Bibles with you, you may care to have open before you that chapter that we read earlier from the book of Genesis and chapter 28. We have recommenced looking at the book of Genesis, and the last time we looked at Genesis we dealt with the life of Isaac, and now we are moving on and beginning to look at the life of Jacob. Now, as with most narratives within the scriptures, there is overlap. We will have some overlap when we finish most of Jacob, because he overlaps with his children, especially with Joseph. And so once they take center stage, then that will be the end of us looking at Jacob. And then at some time in the future, we will return again, and we will then look at the children, especially Joseph. Because, of course, Jacob will still be around right at the end of the book as well. Now, we looked last week in beginning. We briefly summarized the birth of Jacob, and we looked at his, some would say, theft of the blessing, although this was always God's intention. God had communicated this intention to Rebekah, his mother, but the impression given is that Rebekah had never communicated this to her husband. It reminds us of the importance of good communication between a husband and a wife. But if you don't talk to each other about what is going on, all sorts of calamities can happen. So you see that even in a narrative such as this, there are things of a practical nature that we can learn. But we looked at that and we saw that because of this, because of Jacob getting the blessing and not Esau, Esau becomes angry. Verse 41 of chapter 27, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And so Esau reasons to himself, my father will soon be dead, then I can kill my brother and get my revenge. But Rebekah hears of this, and so she comes up with a pretext for getting Jacob out of the way and persuades Isaac to send him off to Rebekah's brother in order to find a wife. Rebekah, and indeed Isaac, do not want Jacob to be married to one of the women of the land. Now, again, here we see practicality. The surrounding women were idolaters. They were Canaanites. The Canaanites were immoral. They were ungodly. They were wicked. They were corrupt. If you go and visit the British Museum, you will see some of their idolatry. You'll see some of the idols that they had, and many of them are quite disgusting, and I'm not going to describe them. You'll have to go and either look in books or look in the British Museum. But it gives you an idea of how depraved these people were. And the problem always comes that when a man marries a woman, if he loves his wife, he wants to please his wife. And so if his wife pleads with him, and it might turn into nagging, and says, oh please can't I have my pagan gods, eventually the man will be worn down and say, oh all right then. And ungodliness will follow. Idolatry always leads to immorality and to ungodliness. That is one of the dangers of someone who believes in the true God marrying someone who does not. And that is why the scriptures give very clear and plain advice that believers should only marry in the Lord. And Paul puts it clearly when writing to the Corinthians. He says, do not be mismated with unbelievers. Do not have very close associations with them. You can talk to them, you can have make friends with them, you can work in the same business with them, but you cannot take them into your bed with you, because that is the most intimate of relationships, and it is one of love and care and trust. And how can you love someone who does not love God? And so the advice is, don't take one of these women, because the line that God has chosen through whom to bless the world will become corrupted. We want to keep it as godly as possible. Therefore, go to Laban in Paddan Aram and there find a wife. We read from verses 6 to 9 that Esau, hearing of this and understanding that Jacob was obedient to do what his parents said, did not do that, and went and took a wife from the daughters of Ishmael. Ishmael, you will remember, is Isaac's older half-brother, the child that resulted from Abraham's liaison with Hagar, the servant of Sarah. Sarah said, I'm too old to have children. How can God's promise be fulfilled? Well, if you're going to have a son, you'd better have my slave girl. And of course, that was not what God intended. God had made the promise, you shall have a son through Sarah. And the child was eventually born, and that was Isaac. But Hagar and Ishmael were sent away from the family home because they were not to inherit the promises. And so Esau, doubtless to spite his parents, married this woman, the daughter of Ishmael. But we pick up the story of Jacob in verse 10. And Jacob sets off on his journey. Now, I'm sure we have all seen drawings of young men setting off to the big city to find their fortune, and they carry with them a stick, and they carry with them a very large handkerchief, and they wrap up all their possessions in that handkerchief, tie it on the end of the stick, and sling it over their shoulder, and they walk along, and you have the silhouette of them as they head towards the setting sun, although if Jacob was doing that, he was going in the wrong direction. The silhouette of them walking along, carrying their possessions over their shoulder on the stick. And so Jacob left Beersheba and was heading north. He did not take the direct route. If you remember, here is the Mediterranean, here is the coast of Israel, and the fertile area went round in an arc like this, and it's called the Fertile Crescent. Now down here is where he started his journey. Over here is where he was heading to. He could have gone that way, and he'd have died on the way, because that is desert. All this here is desert. So all the travellers would first of all go north and then round the Fertile Crescent until they got to Haran. Now he set off on his journey and he went from Beersheba to Bethel. We're told it's Bethel because Jacob gave it that name. Now that's probably round about 40 miles if you measure it on a map, give or take. But that's a not inconsiderable journey. Remember that there are perhaps 12 hours of daylight, perhaps 14 in that sort of latitude. It's the sort of thing you notice when you go off on holiday to America. And if you go in midsummer and you're used to the sun going down at about 9:30, 10 o'clock, depending on how far north you are in the country, you go to America, you go to visit Disneyland in Florida, and the sun goes down about 7:30. And you think, good grief, isn't it dark? Well, it's because you're so much closer to the equator. And when you're at the equator, then there is not a great variation between the number of hours of daylight and the number of hours of darkness. And though not at the equator, Jacob was on the way there. In fact, if you look at a map, I think you'll find that Israel is probably roughly about, round about the same latitude as Florida is. So, the same amount of light and darkness. So he sets off, and he manages to do this great distance. Now, if you walk non-stop at a fast pace, you can do 40 miles in that sort of time. When I was at school, I did a number of charity walks. I remember one day from school setting off, and we had a 10-mile circuit, and there were some of us who were determined to show how much better than we were than everybody else. And so we went off, did the circuit, and got back and said, right, well, it's only midday, so I'll go and do another one. And we got back about 3 hours later and said, well, the day is a long way off being gone, let's go and do another one. And so we do 30 miles in about 8 hours. So 40 miles in 10 to 12 hours is not unreasonable for someone who is fit. Now, if I was to try and do that today, I'd probably collapse after the first mile. But if you're fit and healthy, then this is not a problem. And so this is how far he'd gone on his first night. And notice that he did what we don't do. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. If we're going off on a journey, we say we're going to get where we're going. Oh dear, the sun's gone down, never mind. We'll carry on, because usually we're in a car or on a train or a bicycle or whatever, and we have lights, and so we're able to see where we're going. Also, we've got roads to follow. They were just tracks in those days. So he decides, this is where I'm going to stay the night. The sun's going down, the night is the time for sleeping. Some people need to be reminded of this. The night is the time for sleeping. Having said that, they probably will go to sleep this afternoon. So he gets ready for bed. And what does he do? He takes a stone to use as a pillow. Now, you sometimes see people lying down in bed and they take their pillow, and the pillow doesn't feel quite comfortable enough. So they pummel their pillow to make it more comfortable to put their head on. Jacob couldn't do that. If he'd have pummeled this pillow, he would have broken his hand. He used a stone. You think, this is not at all comfortable. But we are thinking in terms of what we do. Again, if you go to the British Museum, you go to the Egyptian section, and you will find there some Egyptian pillows, and they look very strange. There is one that is carved out of a piece of wood, and you've got the support, you've got the base, you've got a thin support, and then you have a U-shape sitting on the top. And that was where they placed their necks. And so they were supporting the bottom of the head and the top of the neck. And that's what they slept on. They just lay down and rested their heads upon this support. That was their pillow. So we tend to think Jacob was sticking this part of his head round his ear onto the stone. How uncomfortable. More likely, he was putting a stone under his neck and just lying there face up to the sky. And so, he was able to sleep. Now, when you slept last night, it is almost certain that you had a dream. Can you remember what you dreamt about last night? Some people wake up in the morning and they say, didn't dream anything last night. You almost certainly did, you just don't remember. But sometimes you dream, and the dreams are very vivid. You're dreaming away and you really think this is reality. And even in a dream you can say, this can't be real, I'll pinch myself. And you pinch yourself and nothing happens. Well, it must be real then. But of course you've only pinched yourself in your dream, and so you've not felt anything really. There's a few vivid dreams I had. I woke up one morning, sometime before 1966, and I woke up and the sheets were soaking wet. I was sweating like a pig because I'd had this very vivid dream of being on a boat near the shore, and on either side of the boat there were fences all out to sea, and on either side of the fences the sea was crawling with octopi, or octopuses. And I was thinking how safe I am here on this boat, and there's not an octopus anywhere around the boat because they can't get past the fences. And then I fell off the boat into the water. And I thought, it doesn't matter, there's no octopus here. And then something grabs my leg and pulls me under. And that's when I woke up, holding my breath. Dreams can be extremely vivid and stay with you for years, as can be seen from that one, which must have been almost 40 years ago. Jacob had a dream. But Jacob had a dream that was not like any dream that you have ever had or I have ever had. This was not merely a vivid dream. This was direct communication from God. God was saying something to Jacob. Just as God had previously spoken to Abraham in a dream. If you remember when God made the covenant with Abraham, God caused a deep sleep to come over Abraham. And in a dream, Abraham saw something like a burning furnace going up and down between the parts of the animals that had been sacrificed. And God proclaimed the covenant to Abraham. And here once again, God reveals himself in a dream and proclaims the covenant, this time to Jacob. We find in verse 13, the Lord God stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and shall spread abroad to the east and to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So here is the covenant restated. Abraham had the covenant made with him. It was repeated with Isaac, and now it is repeated again with Jacob. God is emphasizing, I have made my promise to Abraham, I am going to keep my promise to Abraham, and I will continue to keep this promise that I have made to Abraham. God keeps his promises. Now, what was the nature of the dream in which Jacob had the covenant reiterated to him? Well, we find that he dreamed, verse 12, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and the Lord stood above it. So here we have this picture. It's been painted many times in religious art. They probably have all failed miserably to portray what Jacob actually dreamed. But here we have this picture in Jacob's mind of a ladder touching the earth and touching heaven, connecting the two, and with the angels of God coming up and down, showing that there is communication between heaven and the earth, showing that God sends his angels, his messengers, to the earth, and they return to heaven. We're told in Hebrews 1:13 that the angels of God are ministering spirits, ministering to those who shall inherit salvation. Some people talk about a guardian angel. Well, perhaps we have, perhaps we haven't. We certainly have guardian angels. It's not necessarily always the same one. But God looks after us, and he often uses the ministry of angels. And you might find sometimes that you are preserved or protected in some strange and unusual way. It could be that this is a result of the ministry of angels. But we don't know. We can't tell. A friend of mine many years ago used to say that when his wife and he climbed into bed some nights and the light was still on and one of them had to get out of bed to turn the light off, he said he often asked his guardian angel to turn the light off for him. But they never did. Well, he should have known better. Because usually when you read the Bible tells us that God helps those who cannot help themselves. Not those who can help themselves. He could get out of bed and turn the light off if he wasn't so lazy. What he can't do is to save himself. He cannot atone for his own sins. And so there, God helps those who cannot help themselves. But if you can do it, then God expects you to get on and do it. This is what some people don't understand. I've had discussions with people in the past when I was going to join this awful missionary organisation I've told you about before. And people would say to me, but where's the money going to come from? You can't live on fresh air and prayer. And try as I might, I never managed to get, I think of two people in particular, I could never get them to understand it wasn't like that. The money didn't grow on trees, it didn't just drop out of the sky, it didn't magically appear in my bank account. But as a result of prayer, I would go and ask people if they would support me. And these are the people who provided the income. That was something I could do. So God expects us to get on and do things if we are able to do them. What God does for us is the things that we can't do. Unfortunately, there are those who think it is spiritual to say, oh, but God does everything for me. Does God cook your breakfast? Does God make your tea? Well, of course not. You do that yourself. And yet these are the people who say, no, God does everything. They will say, let go and let God. But that's not what the Bible says. Where you have an ability, God expects you to use it. God will do those things that you can't do. You cannot save yourself. God has provided us with a saviour. But coming back to this ladder, there's a number of things that we can note from this. In Greek thought, God, or the gods, because they have many, in Greek thinking, the gods are so way above the earth, they are so perfect and holy, they can have no contact with that which is evil. And so therefore there is this hierarchy going from us on the earth up to heaven, and there are numerous intermediaries between the evil earth and the good heaven. And they called these demigods or demiurges. And that way, God or the gods were not tainted by the evil things of the earth. And this Greek thinking crept into the church, and you find in, for example, 1 John. John is having to counter it, because he has to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man. Greek thinking could not accept this. How can a man be God? Not possible. You cannot have such a close and intimate connection between the spiritual and the physical. And so, one of the tests that you have in 1 John is, has Jesus Christ, who is God, come in the flesh? And every spirit who denied that was not of God. Now there are other tests. Is Jesus Christ Lord? Paul tells us. That is another test for spirits. So there are a number of tests that were given, but some of them were directed at this Greek mentality that there is no intimate connection between heaven, the spiritual, and earth, the material. Here we have God communicating through to Jacob through his dream that this Greek idea is nonsense. And this Greek nonsense is still very common in the world today. And you will get people who will still say, God cannot have direct dealings with us because he is spiritual and we are material. This is part of the essence of Buddhism and Hinduism. The problem with the world, they say, is the material. We must put aside the material and embrace the spiritual. And through numerous reincarnations, eventually you get there. And you get absorbed into the universe. But before you can make it there, you really have to become a monk. And you might not make that in this life. But you work your way through the caste system until eventually you become one of the top people. You become a monk. You go round, if you're a Buddhist, wearing those orange robes, tinkling bells, and you have put off all interest in the world. Such a rubbish. They haven't put off the world at all, because they are the world. They have the world in their hearts. They do not deal with the problem of sin. But they have this same Greek thinking that the material is evil. You get this in the church. You get people saying, we must never go near a pub. We must never go near a cinema. We should never go dancing. We should never do this. We should never do that. And what they communicate is that Christianity is a long list of what Christians don't do. I look in vain in the scriptures to find any such lists of what Christians don't do. These are things that have been invented by men. They have invented them originally for a very good reason. They wanted to avoid sin. But the point is that the material, that which God has made, is not sinful. This is where sin lurks, in the heart. Uranium is not sinful. Plutonium is not sinful. But when people use it to set off a nuclear explosion and to destroy thousands, tens of thousands, millions of people, that's sin. Well, that's come out of the corrupt and wicked minds of men. Don't think of the things of the world as being sinful. It's the people in the world that are sinful. We cannot put aside the material world and think, therefore, we're spiritual. We've got to deal with sin which lurks in the heart. God communicates here. There is an intimate connection between this world and heaven. But notice also that this is a ladder that God has set up. If we want to get to heaven, we need to use God's method of getting to heaven. God set this ladder up. So if we want to get to heaven, we don't say, oh right, like the people at the time of the Tower of Babel, we know what we'll do. You get people today with the same sort of mentality. We know what we'll do. We'll build our own ladder. And so they get a few bits of wood and they stick them together and they start to climb up. I speak figuratively, of course. They climb up this rickety ladder and they get to the top and they think, there, I've got there. And they haven't. They're not anywhere near heaven. And the ladder is so rickety, it will break and they'll go and fall flat on their faces. And you'll think they've been in a boxing match because their nose has been flattened. God has set up the way to heaven. The way to heaven he has provided, the ladder God has provided, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to get to heaven, it is through him. You can sometimes see pictures of heaven and earth, and in between there is set a ladder, but the ladder is in the shape of a cross. Sometimes it is, here is earth, and then there is a huge chasm, and here is heaven. And there is a bridge set across, in the shape of a cross. Makes the same point. It is Jesus Christ who is the means by which we get to heaven. It is not by the things we do. It is not by making our own ladder. It is not by our own good works. It is not by trying our hardest. It is not by being religious. It is not by reading the Bible. It is not by praying. It is by trusting in what God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we can't do for ourselves. God has provided. And here God gives us a picture, an illustration of this vital point, that the way to heaven is open to all, and it has been provided not by man, but by God. If we haven't yet learnt this, we must learn it, or we will perish. So we can see just from these few verses, firstly, God keeps his promises. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to Abraham that he would have a certain amount of land. God kept that promise. If we were to go on into the book of Joshua, we would find that God says there, not one single promise that God made has failed. Every promise that God made was fulfilled. Now, you will read books today about modern Israel saying that they must conquer more land than they currently have to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, because they were never fulfilled in the past. But that is not what the Bible says. The Bible says they were fulfilled. Also important to note that Paul tells us in Galatians that all the promises made to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ. Find in Galatians 3. So when God makes this promise to Abraham, then reaffirms it to Isaac, and then reaffirms it to Jacob, that promise is a promise to us. Because Paul says, who are the offspring of Abraham? Who are the offspring of Isaac? Who are the offspring of Jacob? Well, I've used the wrong tense, because Paul makes the point. When it's talking about the word seed, seed can be singular or plural. And everybody up until the time of Paul had taken it to mean plural. All the Jews in the world. And Paul says, no, they're wrong. It's a singular word. And so the question is, who is the offspring of Abraham? Who is the offspring of Isaac? Who is the offspring of Jacob? It's Jesus Christ. He is the promised seed. And if we trust in Jesus Christ, Paul says, we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're included in this promise. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. That promise is made to we who believe. But we must add, when it says the land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring, does that merely mean Bethel? Does that mean the land of Israel? No, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 that the promise to Abraham was that he would inherit the world. And what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? The meek shall inherit the earth. So there is something waiting for those of us who believe. Not just a perfect salvation with renewed bodies, but a renewed earth has been promised to us. It is our inheritance that we look forward to. It's not that patch of grassy land in Israel. It's the whole world renewed that God will give to us. God has made some wonderful promises, and so often people read this and say, well, of course, that's referring to the Jews, doesn't refer to us. This is talking about us. This is promises God made to Jacob about us, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God keeps his promises. God never forgets his promises. God made promises here. He made them to Isaac. He made them to Abraham. He's made promises through the scriptures. If we are sure that those promises were made for us, as this one was, then we can cling to it and we can call upon God and say, Lord, you have said, you have promised, fulfill your promise. Some promises we don't need to call upon him for because they come automatically. We don't need to say, Lord, you promised the Holy Spirit to those who believe, because those who believe have the Spirit. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say repent and be baptized, and sometime later, if you ask nicely, you'll receive the Spirit. It says repent and be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's promises we can trust in, we can depend upon. God has promised to save all who believe. And so we have to ask ourselves the question again. We must always ask ourselves the question. What about me? Do I believe? Am I forgiven? Do I know the forgiveness of my sins in my heart because of what Christ has done? Because we can be confident that if we trust in Christ and all the promises made to Jacob that talk about the future apply to us. Now, I was going to go down to the end of the chapter this morning, but doing that in the next 10 seconds is not going to be possible. So we will return and look at the last part of chapter 28, God willing, next week.